We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8014.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, the fourth chapter. I want to talk to you a little bit today about faith. Now, last week we talked about faith, but last week we were talking about saving faith, which is a little different than what we're going to be talking about today. Today we're going to be talking about our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ, and how it relates to what we do. Are we saved by faith, through faith, or by works? Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Before Jesus came and gave his life on the cross and sealed his covenant with us, his promise to give us his righteousness and his salvation and his eternal life, before he sealed that, before he ratified that promise on the cross, we were children. Immature, if you will, in our understanding, immature in our standing before God, because now God has made it real in the experience of his Son Jesus, who became a human being, took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same that you and I have, and lived that perfect life that he wants to do in us, and died that perfect death, death to sin, death on the cross, giving us our freedom, if you will. And as long as we are immature in our understanding of these things, we are children, even though heirs, we are still immature. But when we reach maturity, then we can receive of the inheritance. And that's what he's talking about here. There's also another thing that's going on in this. There is a difference between a son and a servant. A son, even though immature, is still the heir. A servant lives under the law. That is, he works for wages. The child of God doesn't work for wages. The child of God works because he appreciates the estate. He understands what the estate is all about. He understands what this estate stands for and what it's supposed to do. And the son works because he appreciates and understands the estate and its meaning. The servant lives under the law. He works for the wages. He works all day long. He receives a day's wage and he goes home and he does his own thing. but he works for the wages. That's the difference between a son and a servant, an heir and an employee, if you will. The servant does not really care what happens to the estate, except that he might lose his job and have to go get another one, but that's pretty much all he cares about regarding the estate. The son, however, is the heir, and he thinks about the estate as being his, so he cares about the estate and he cares about the needs. Indeed, he himself is part of that estate, for he and the estate go together. For an example of this in the scriptures, let's look at the story of the prodigal son. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we'll read 11 to 13 for right now. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a foreign country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You know, he finally got it figured out. But is this a son or a servant that we're talking about here? Is he the heir or is he an employee? Now, he knows who he is because he goes to the father and he says, give me my portion of the estate. I want to split the estate up. So he is a son, but he's acting like a servant, because he doesn't really care so much about the estate. He only cares about his own needs. Now let's go to verse 17. How does the father react to this? You know the story. He had spent all his money, and then there was a famine, and he'd had nothing to eat, and nobody would pay any attention to him anymore because he didn't have any money. You know, if you have money, you're on a precarious situation because you have many friends who may not be really friends. They're only interested in your money. But in verse 17 it says, and when he came to himself, now this was the son who was now feeding pigs. You know, he came to himself, but he was drawn by God and his love for him. And so he figured it out. He came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He knows he's an heir, but he realizes that the servants in his father's house have more to eat and a better life than he's having right now because he wasted the father's estate, at least his portion of it. Verse 18, going through verse 24, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now you see this play going on here. He's a son, but he figures he's better off as a servant. God doesn't want servants. He doesn't want his people to work for the wages and then go home and do their own thing. He wants people who care about the estate and what's going on. Well, so he says he's going to go home and he wants to be treated as one of his hired servants. In verse 20, he says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So the father saw him and ran off to him. The son has come home. Our estate is back together. And then the son asks to be treated as a servant. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father would have none of this. He had his servants, yes, and I'm sure he was pleased with his servants, but he has a son who belongs to him. He is part of the estate. He is an heir. And he doesn't want to treat him as a servant, and he refuses to treat him as a servant. He would not accept the son as a servant. Our father is the same way. He wants us as children, heirs of the estate, not somebody who works for wages. What are the wages that we earn? They're the wages of sin, right? Old covenant self-righteousness, trying to keep God's will in our own strength. That the wages of sin are death. Romans 6, verse 23. I was thinking 4:23, but it's Romans 6, 23. That's it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gift is an inheritance. That inheritance is a gift. We don't earn the inheritance. It is ours because it's our family name. It's part of who we are. Now verse 25, back to Luke chapter 15. Let's take a look. There's something else going on here. The son who went away and squandered the inheritance comes home and is received as a son, not as a servant. But the other son, the elder son, is still home. The dutiful son, if you will. Now verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. What was the elder son doing? A good work, right? He was out there plowing, doing the things that needed to be done. So he was a good worker. And he was out in the field, and he heard music and dancing. So while he was out working, everybody else was having a party. And verse 26, he calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came the father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, answering, saying to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. How did the elder son think of himself? Let's see what it says. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Now the younger son acts like a servant and goes away, and when he comes back, the father receives him as a son, not as a servant. And the son who has been with him all these many years has been acting like what? A servant. Not an heir. All these years he's been thinking of himself as a servant and not an heir and not a son. But how does the father respond to that? Now, the first son came back and said, treat me as a servant, and the father would have none of it. And now the second son comes and he says, I have served you all these years. I am your servant. How will the father respond the same way? Let's take a look. Verse 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. What has he told him? In the typical Hebrew economy, the eldest son would get a double portion of the estate. And this is the eldest son he's talking to. And the younger son said, give me my portion of the estate, which would be one third of the estate. The eldest son getting a double portion, the younger son would get one third. And so the father gave the youngest son his third, which he blew and threw away. Now what did he tell the oldest son here? All that I have is thine. In other words, he got his. He's not getting any more. The rest is yours, and all that I have is yours. He's telling him that. Then it says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In other words, eldest son, I'm not going to treat you as a servant, as you have been thinking of yourself. I too am treating you as an heir. And you're getting the estate. It's yours. So, an unspoken request here is, don't think of yourself as a servant. It belongs to you. It is your estate. You are the owner of the estate. That's what God wants out of you and me. He wants us to think that we are a part of his family and that we have an heir to the kingdom of heaven, and that everything God has been given to us. Cherish it. The eldest son was not cherishing it, and the youngest son did not cherish it but threw it away. But we can still cherish our portion of the estate that God has given to us. Well, here's what some of what the Bible says about heirs. In Romans 4, verse 14, it says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. In Romans 8:17 it says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Is anybody suffering today? As an heir, are you suffering today? Do you have a concern for the estate? You are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Suffering for the estate is part of the deal. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's the promise to Abraham. I don't have time to go into that today. Hebrews 6, verse 17, by the way, that promise to Abraham is also to you and me, for we too are joint heirs with Christ. Now, Hebrews 6:17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, there's that suffering again, there, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, when you get home, I suggest that you study Genesis 22, where God promised himself as the sacrifice. The promise was obtained on the cross. Now, James 2, verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And 1 Peter 3, 7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now that is referring to Jesus Christ. And then it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The angels are ministering spirits ministering to you and to me. Each one of us has at least one guardian angel watching over us constantly. And they are ministering to us who are heirs of salvation, if we believe. If we believe. Now the servant relies on his own works to earn the reward. The son relies on the father who owns the estate to provide from the estate. Can you see the difference? Let me read it again. The servant relies on his own works to earn the reward. The son relies on the father who owns the estate to provide from the estate. There is a huge difference. If in your ministry you feel like you have to work hard to raise the money for your ministry, you are a servant, not an heir. If you are an heir, you believe that the ministry belongs to the Father. It is part of his estate, and the Father will provide for his estate. He will provide for the work that he wants to see done. He will provide for you. For a dead person can't work for the estate. When we do this, that is, when we believe, that faith in our Heavenly Father who owns the heavenly estate sets up the channel through which he can dispense to us the assets from the estate as we need them. We, being heirs to an estate, have an estate set up in trust for us today. It was there before we were born. And as we believe and allow the trustee, Jesus Christ, of that estate to dispense of those assets to us so that we can work for him, as we believe, those assets will come. But if we choose to work for those assets, then they don't come from him, and there's no promise of support. Let's look at the story of the jailer. To get into this story, let's begin with Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin with verse 16, a little bit ahead of the story of the jailer, but it sets up the setting of this story. Acts 16, beginning with verse 16. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met with us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, and turned and said unto the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Christ Jesus, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of her gain of their gains was gone, because they were making money from her, she was like a work animal to them. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas and threw them into the marketplace drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Did they try to escape? How about it? Were they old covenant, working to save themselves? What were they doing? They were singing and praising God. Now, how easy was that? You've just been locked up. I can't call it solitary confinement because they were together, but they were in the inner part of the jail, locked in stocks. And I can just imagine there was no light in the room, but I don't know for sure. But I can imagine that. And they're locked up. And they're not trying to save themselves. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Can you imagine what that was like? Having the earth shaken, all the doors open. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." They were freed, but they had a work to do with the jailer, didn't they? They're not so much concerned about their own salvation, but for the salvation of others. Verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the question we are answering today, isn't it? What must we do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Can you receive that? Are you willing to be an heir and receive the gift of the estate? And believe that God has given you these things? Or are you going to be a servant and reject the gift of God and work for what God has already given you? How about it? Where do you stand today in your own thinking? Are you a heir or are you a servant today? Well, that was okay for Paul to say. But let's take another look at something that God says himself. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Lest you think this only believe thing is a hoax, let's see what God says. You don't have to believe Paul, but here's Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Well, you know, in Revelation 20, it says that if you want to be in the kingdom, you have to do God's work, right? You're judged by your works. So they're asking the same question as the jailer now, aren't they? What must we do to be saved? What must we do the works that will bring us the salvation that we need? And Jesus answers the question in verse 29. He says, "This is the work of God." Are you ready? What must we do the work of God? And he says, "This is it. This is the work. That ye believe on him whom he has sent." Now he could have said, if ye work really, really, really hard, Then you'll be saved. God will look down on you and he'll be pleased and he'll say, into the kingdom, let him come in. He didn't say that, did he? He said, if you believe on him whom he hath sent, that would be Jesus Christ, then you're doing the work of God. Well, people will say, okay, then we don't have to do anything. All we have to do is say, yes, I believe, I have faith, I'm already in, I'm okay. But that's not true either. Let's keep going. Here is a text that explains how this works, this idea of faith and work. Turn with me to the book of Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 has the explanation of how faith and works go together. How is it that even God himself can say, if you believe, you're doing the work of God? I mean, believing is just something that happens in your head, right? Not all in your head. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, whether you do anything or not, that's not the point. But faith which worketh by agape. So if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, that faith will open up the storehouse, the heirship, the trust that has been given to you of your inheritance. That faith, that believing in Jesus Christ will open that channel whereby those works that he wants you to do will come to you. And you don't have to try to do it. You simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift, and you go forth believing that God has given to you his righteousness and his good works, and those good works will come forth because he is doing them in you. You're not doing them, and you can't take any credit for them. And any good works you see in me, I'm not doing them, and I can't take any credit for them. God is doing them. He's the only one who has good works, good enough for the kingdom of heaven. And that is what is happening. So Galatians 5, verse 6, it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith does the work. Faith has that power in you. Well, our scripture reading was taken from Romans 10, and those of you who are listening in on the sermon may not have heard the scripture reading, but we'll go back to it. Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. Romans 10, verses 6 through 10, and we'll see how this faith comes close to us. Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. But the righteousness which is of faith, and now we know what that means, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That faith is in your heart, and it comes out through your mouth. If faith is buried in your heart, it can't stay there. The prison doors have to fly open, and it will come out through your mouth, and you will confess to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, for with the heart let's go to verse 9. I think I skipped that. Verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And that's all the way unto righteousness. That's righteousness unto actual good works in the life. As a result of that faith being there, with the heart man believeth all the way unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's what faith does. Faith does the work. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to get up the gumption to do it. We simply give ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, here am I. I have nothing to give, but you can use whatever you can find in me that you can use to do your will. And God will strengthen you for that purpose and cause you to do your will, to his will, excuse me. Well, unless you think you've been left out, you can very well easily say, well, that's okay for some people because they have a special affinity for faith. But nobody's left out, not even you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 3. And lest those of us who have been living in a Christian life for years should get the big head, he writes this way in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, he's saying to the Christian, you know, you're not the only one. He's saying to the elder son of the son who, the elder brother of the son who ran away, you know, you feel like you're the only one, but you're not the only one. Your prodigal brother has been given that faith too. To every person has been given faith. Every person on the face of this planet has been given faith, even you. It was yours when you were born, and it is yours until you discard it or throw it away. Cherish it. Believe it, receive it, and be an heir, receiving from the channel of that trust fund inheritance that God has given to every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet. Receive it as your own. Know who you are, a son, a daughter, a prince, a princess, in the kingdom of God. Well, I brought with me, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, and I have in my hand Volume 1. This is a set of daily devotionals written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And I'm looking at Volume 1, number 63, a passage written by E.J. Wagoner. And he's quoting from Romans 10, 6 to 9, and just for brevity or for refreshing, I'll read it again, not for brevity because it's adding time, but for refreshing. It says in verses 6 to 9, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now here's what E.J. Wagoner says. May we accept the statement in the last verse as literally true? What was that? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can we accept that as literally true? Yes, we can. Shall we be in danger if we do? No, we won't. Is not something more than faith necessary to salvation? No, there is not. Why not? Because faith does the work. True faith, if it's really there, will come out in good works. That's the point. Well, he goes on. He says, to the first of these questions, we say yes. To the last two, we say no. So plain a statement cannot be other than literally true that can be depended upon by the trembling sinner. Take the case of the jailer at Philippi. Paul and Silas, after having been inhumanely beaten, were placed in his care. notwithstanding their lacerated backs and manacled feet. They prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. Suddenly an earthquake shook the prison, and all the doors were opened. It was not alone the dread of Roman justice, if the prisoners should escape, that caused the jailer to tremble. He felt in that earthquake shock a premonition of the great judgment. Trembling under his load of guilt, he fell down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mark well the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." This agrees exactly with the words we quoted from Paul to the Romans. On one occasion, the Jews said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Just the thing we want to know. Mark the reply, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Would that these words might be written in letters of gold and kept before the eyes of every struggling Christian. The seeming paradox is cleared up. Works are necessary, yet faith is all sufficient, because faith does the work. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."
Sermon number 8, 0, 1, 4.
Shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful.